إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله حق تقاته ولا تموتن إلا وأنتم مسلمون. يا أيها الناس اتقوا ربكم الذي خلقكم من نفس واحدة وخلق منها زوجها وبث منهما رجالا كثيرا ونساء، واتقوا الله الذي تساءلون به والأرحام، إن الله كان عليكم رقيبا. يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله وقولوا قولا سديدا يصلح لكم أعمالكم ويغفر لكم ذنوبكم، ومن يطع الله ورسوله فقد فاز فوزا عظيما. أما بعد، فإن أصدق الحديث كتاب الله، وخير الهدى هدى محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم، وشر الأمور محدثاتها، وكل محدثة بدعة، وكل بدعة ضلالة، وكل ضلالة في النار. Alhamdulillah, we praise Allah and we seek His assistance and we seek His forgiveness. And we seek refuge in Allah from the evil within ourselves and from our bad deeds. Whoever Allah guides, there is none that can lead him astray. And whoever is led astray, there is no guide for him. I bear witness to La ilaha illallah. He is alone and has no partners. And I bear witness that Muhammad is his slave and his messenger. O you who believe, fear Allah as you ought to be feared and don't die except as Muslims. O humanity, fear your Lord who has created you from a single soul and created from it its mate and scattered from them too many men and women. And fear Allah for whom you demand your mutual rights and don't cut off relations with the wombs that bore you. Indeed, Allah is a raqib, a watcher over you. O you who believe, fear Allah and say that which is correct in order that He may accept from you your deeds and forgive you of your sins. And whoever obeys Allah and His Messenger has achieved the greatest achievement. Amma ba'du, certainly the most truthful speech is the book of Allah, and the finest guidance is the guidance of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and the most evil of affairs are newly invented matters in this deen, and every newly invented matter in this deen is a bid'ah, and every bid'ah is a strain, and every strain is in the hellfire. Continuing from last week, as we began our class on fiqh, and we wanted to make this class questions and answers, and I have recommended for the brothers and the sisters that during the week they should try to write their questions down and then present them to me, and then inshallah ta'ala on the day of the class that I would answer the questions inshallah ta'ala. I said that we have wanted to start and we would try to make each class from a particular topic or chapter of fiqh. And then whoever had any questions outside of that chapter, then they could feel free to answer them, ask them, and then I would try to answer them, inshallah ta'ala, after answering the questions concerning the chapter, so that we can be a little organized in our questions, inshallah ta'ala. I'm not going in order the way I got the questions, because I didn't listen to the tape, unfortunately, so I just took the questions that I remembered, and I went according to what I remembered. The first question was, sometimes the weather gets hot and muggy, and one of the best ways to cool off is to take a shower. Is it necessary to make a ghusl every time we take a shower? That's the question. The answer is no, it's not necessary to take a ghusl every time we take a shower, because there is no commandment from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or His Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to take a ghusl or to make a ghusl every time we take a shower. So long as there's no text, then it's not commanded or compulsory for us to do it or necessary for us to do it, nor is it even recommended for us to take a ghusl while we're taking a shower, except that there is some hadith that might be relative to this question, and that is the statement of the Messenger of Allah عليه الصلاة والسلام, مَن مَسَّ ذَكَرَهُ فَلَا يُصَلِّيَ حَتَّى يتوضا. In another narration, من مس ذكره فليتوضا. In another narration, من مس فرجه فليتوضا. The Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم said in this hadith collected by Abu Dawood and Imam al-Tirmidhi, and it's authentic, that whoever touches his penis, then he should not make salah until he makes wudu. And another narration, whoever touches his penis, then he should make wudu. Then he must make wudu. And another narration, whoever touches his private part, and this will go for her private part also, then I command them to make wudu. And this narration is from Ibn Majah. These narrations from the Messenger of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam, as I said, seem to be relative to this question, and that is that when we take a shower, we wash our whole body and usually our private parts. And the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam has commanded us, if we touch our private parts, then we're commanded to make wudu. So that's if we're taking a shower and we touch our private parts, to make wudu. This commandment from the Messenger of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam, some people take it as a recommendation and other people take it as a commandment, because the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam said in another authentic hadith collected by the people of the Sunan, Abu Dawood, Tirmidhi, and Nasa'i, Ibn Majah, الرجل يمس ذكره أعليه وضوء قال صلى الله عليه وسلم إنما هو بضعة منك. And this authentic hadith, the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام said, a man will touch his penis, does he have to make wudu? The Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم said, it's only a part of you. He was questioning the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, do I have to make wudu? He said, it's only a part of you. So some of the ulama, they take these two types of hadith into consideration to say that if the man touches his private part and there's no barrier between him, meaning his clothing and his private parts, then he has to make a wudu. And others of them say that if he's touching it out of pleasure, then he has to make wudu. And if it's in other than that, then he doesn't have to make wudu. And that's a difference of opinion that the ulama have differed in, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. But these are the texts around that issue if we're taking a shower. And inshallah ta'ala, next week, in relationship to this, I was going to try to add, if there's time at the end of the class, if there's time at the end of the class, to add some of the times when it is recommended to make wudu, so we can see the importance of wudu and the times where the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam made wudu and recommended the believers to make wudu. The next question, the ghusl that we make for Salatul Jumu'ah, is it wajib or mustahab? Meaning, is it compulsory to make a ghusl on the day of Jumu'ah, or is it only recommended to make a ghusl on the day of Jumu'ah? The answer to that question is the statement of the Messenger of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam, the hadith collected by al-Bukhari and Muslim, غُسْلُ يَوْمُ الْجُمُعَةِ وَاجِبٌ عَلَى كُلِّ مُحْتَلِمٌ. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasalam said that a ghusl on the day of Jumu'ah is wajib for everyone who has reached the age of puberty. So here it seems from the statement of the Messenger of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam that it is compulsory to make a ghusl on the day of Jumu'ah, and this is the statement of some of the companions of the Messenger of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam and some of the ulama. However, there's also another hadith also collected by al-Bukhari and Muslim, where the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasalam says, إِذَا جَاءَ أَحَدُكُمُ الْجُمُعَةَ فَلْيَغْتَسِلْ. This hadith, the Prophet ﷺ says, if any one of you comes on the day of Jumu'ah, then I command him to make a ghusl. I wanted to refer to another hadith, and this hadith is just saying the same thing as the first hadith, and it's also collected by al-Bukhari and Muslim. But in this next hadith collected by the people of the Sunan, they narrate that the Messenger of Allah ﷺ said, مَنْ تَوَضَّى يَوْمَ الْجُمُعَةِ فَبِهَا وَنِعْمَةِ. ومن اغتسل فالغسل افضل. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in this next authentic hadith, says that whoever makes wudu on Yawm al-Jumu'ah, then it's okay. And whoever makes a ghusl, then that's better. This narration from the Messenger of Allah alayhi salatu wa sallam seems to be saying that on Yawm al-Jumu'ah, that it's okay if you make a wudu, but it's better to make a ghusl. And then we saw the other narration where the Messenger of Allah alayhi salatu wa sallam had said that it was compulsory or wajib for the Muslims to make a ghusl on Yawm al-Jumu'ah. The ulama, taking into consideration the hadith of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and that all of the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is wahyun or revelation, and it's upon all of the believers to practice all of the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and not some of the hadith as opposed to other of the hadith. So here, the ulama, as I was saying, some of the ulama say that it is compulsory to make the ghusl on Yawm al-Jumu'ah, and the majority of the scholars say that it is recommended or sunnah and not wajib or compulsory because of this hadith of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and Allah knows best. Is it acceptable to make dua while being junub? If so, where can I find the dalil? This question the person is asking, in the state of being junub, is the state that a person has to make a wudu. I don't know what they call it in English. The bigger, whatever. The bigger ritually impure or something. At any rate, and inshallah we'll come to that. The things that, if the state that you're in, that you have to take a ghusl from. If you're in a state where you have to take a ghusl, meaning like if you have relationships with your wife, and this is most common, or if a man or a lady had a wet dream, and they have to take a ghusl. If they're in that state, is it permissible to make dua? Yes, it's permissible to make dua when you're in the state of junub. And this is from the hadith of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, collected by Imam Muslim, and it's the hadith of Aisha, كان رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم يذكر الله على كل أحيان, that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to remember Allah in all circumstances or at all times. So this shows that the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam used to remember Allah tabarak wa ta'ala at all times, and the ulama used this hadith in Sahih Muslim to show that it is permissible to make dua if a person is in the state of junub. Among the questions that we had last week is it permissible to wipe over the sandals without having, is it permissible to wipe over the sandals without having socks underneath them while we're making wudu? We know that the Messenger of Allah, alayhi salatu wasalam, has sanctioned for the believers in too many authentic hadith collected by Al-Bukhari and Muslim and other than them, that if you had already made a wudu and you put your khufs on or your leather socks while you were in the state of wudu, then you broke your wudu. When you come to make a fresh wudu again, then when you get to your feet, you will simply wipe over the leather socks. As the Prophet of Allah, alayhi salatu wasalam, he was making wudu and Al-Mughira was helping him, and then Mughira bent down to pour the water so the Prophet ﷺ could wash his, take off his leather socks, his khufs, and to wash his feet. And the Prophet ﷺ said, دَعْهُمَا فَإِنِّي أَدَخَلْتُهُمَا طَاهِرَتَيْنِ. Leave those two alone, leave those two leather socks alone. I put my feet in them while I was in the state of wudu. So it was sufficient for the Prophet ﷺ to wipe over his leather socks. And none of the Muslims differ on this point, except that people who have left Islam from the Shia sect who don't see it permissible to wipe over the khuf. And many of the ulama, because of this deviance of the Shia, and we shouldn't just look at those people as if they're just a little off, but they are actually outside the door of Islam, they say that it's not permissible to wipe over wudu, and because of this, some of the ulama, in their books of aqidah, they put the issue that we see it permissible to wipe over your khuf if you put them on while you are in a state of wudu, to show how serious it is for us to take that which the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam practiced. At any rate, to our question, is it permissible to wipe over our sandals? Meaning if we have the sandals that we wear and they show part of our feet and we're barefooted, is it permissible to wipe over them or do we have to take them off when we make a wudu? We have a hadith that's authentic, collected by Abu Dawood and At-Tirmidhi, where the companions are relating on the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم أن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم مسح على الجوربين والنعلين, that the Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم wiped over his two socks and his two sandals. So here we see that the Messenger of Allah عليه الصلاة والسلام, he wiped over not only his leather socks but his socks in general عليه الصلاة والسلام, and he wiped over his sandals. Some people think that this "and" means that he wiped over his two socks and his sandals, two sandals, meaning his two sandals over top of his two socks. But the meaning is independent, and we see from the narration on Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu ta'ala anhu, who actually practiced it independently. And that they used to take from the Messenger of Allah عليه الصلاة والسلام the verdicts of Islam, and they used to practice them in their lives, as we see on the authority of Abi Zubyan, أنه رأى عليا رضي الله عنه بال قائما ثم دعا بماء فتوضأ ومسح على نعليه ثم دخل المسجد فخلع نعليه ثم صلى وفي رواية فأما الناس. And this is collected by Imam al-Bayhaqi in his Sunan, where Abu Zubyan, rahimahullah, he says that I saw Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu urinate while he was standing. Then he called for someone to bring some water. Then he made a wudu and he wiped over his two sandals. And this is the point. And he wiped over his two sandals without the mentioning of two socks. Then he entered into the masjid, took off of his two sandals, then he made salat. And another narration, then he led the people in salat. So here we see that Ali ibn Abi Talib, the companion of the Messenger of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam, the fourth rightly guided Khalifa, had practiced the wiping over the two sandals without wiping over the socks with them. And this is clear from the hadith of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that it is permissible for us to wipe over our sandals without having any socks underneath them. And there's the statement of Muhammad Nasiruddin al-Bani that this narration on Ali is proof that we can wipe over our two sandals, and it has been authentically reported on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And there is a book written by Imam al-Qasimi rahimahullah, who died about 100 years ago or less, from the Sham area. He wrote a book especially on wiping over the two socks, and he brings all of the narrations of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam that have been authentically reported on him, where he wiped over his khuf, the leather socks, where he wiped over his jawrabain, or the two socks in general, not leather, and then he wiped over his two sandals alayhi salatu wasalam. There are some understandings of some of the ulama, and that is that the narrations that said he wiped over his two sandals actually meant that he made wudu when he had his two sandals on, because it was easy to wash your feet with your sandals on. And if we look at the flip-flop style, flip-flops where you have the bar in between your two toes, your big toe and the other toe, and it goes by, maybe you can see it might be possible to wash your foot while you're wearing the sandal. But the narration, none of the narrations said that he washed his foot, but it said he wiped over his foot, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So it's permissible for us to wipe over our sandals, even if we don't have socks underneath them, provided that we wore them when we were in a state of wudu. I also wanted to make another point, and that is when you wipe over your socks your leather sock or your sandals that you wipe over the top of them and not on the bottom of them. And that's from the statement of Ali ibn Abi Talib in the hadith that's authentic, collected by Abu Dawood. لو كان الدين بالرأي لكان أسفل الخف أولى بالمسح من أعلاه وقد رأيت النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم مسح على ظاهر خفيه. Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he said, if this deen was based on the intellect, then it would be more proper to wipe over the bottom of our khuf instead of the top of it. But indeed, I have seen the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wipe over the top of his khuf. And we see the importance of this statement of Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu ta'ala anhu, that this deen is not based on the intellect. And if it was, we would do everything that made sense to us. But sometimes it's not an issue of something making sense or not. It's the issue of, did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bring that thing in the Quran? Or did the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam establish that thing in his sunnah? This deen is based on the Quran and the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and not on our intellect. And we can see from this example, and maybe we can't see, but people used to wear these khufs or these leather socks outside. Before the days of concrete and tar and stuff, it used to be just grass or dirt or what have you. And you can wear your leather socks and you would imagine that they would last. Okay, people will walk around in them. Okay, if you're going to come into the masjid, you're going to make your wudu and then come into the masjid to make salat. It would seem better to wipe the bottom. The bottom got dirty, not the top. And when you're making wudu, it's as if you're cleaning yourself. So why are you wiping over the top that's already clean, you wipe on the bottom? Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu is showing, alhamdulillah, that this deen isn't based on our intellect. And it's not for someone to say, well, it makes sense to do this, or it makes sense to do that. It might make sense, and it might not make sense. If it's from Islam, from the Quran and the Sunnah, then Allahu a'lamu wa antum la ta'lamu. Then Allah knows best, and you don't know. Or as we were mentioning just the other day, قُلْ أَتُعَلِّمُونَ اللَّهَ بِدِينِكُمْ وَهُوَ يَعْلَمُ غَيْبَ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying in Surah Al-Hujurat, say, are you going to teach Allah about your deen? And Allah knows the unseen of the heavens and the earth. And I just wanted to check that ayah to make sure that I was quoting it correctly. No. قُلْ أَتُعَلِّمُونَ اللَّهَ بِدِينِكُمْ وَاللَّهُ يَعْلَمُ مَا فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَمَا فِي الْأَرْضِ. Say, are you going to teach Allah about your deen and Allah knows all that's in the heavens and all that's in the earth? No one's going to teach Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala about his deen by saying it seems right or it sounds good or it's only reasonable to do such and such, but that this deen is based on قَالَ اللَّهُ قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. And all of us, we should memorize this point, being in the land of the so-called intellect. They think that, and you have Muslims, unfortunately, as we're sad to say, that many of the people of engineering and architecture and so on and so forth, so long as they have bachelor's degrees and master's degrees and doctor's degrees, the Muslims have propped these people up to teach Islam and to lead the da'wah in Islam. As we have known about the organization we call the MSA or the Muslim Student Association, they were students who went to college in America studying economics and management and engineering and computer science and what have you, and then they started off small as Muslims from other countries trying to get together to learn and practice Islam. Eventually it broke off and became ISNA. And then as one of the brothers who was in ISNA, who has a master's degree in architecture, who studied with us in Medina, he quit ISNA one day. He said he was standing in front of the people on the Eid khutbah. And he said it was like maybe 1,000 people or more on the Eid khutbah. And while he was talking, he said he was just looking at the people. And you imagine the people on the Eid khutbah, thousands of people listening to one speaker and how they think, how knowledgeable that speaker is. He said, I'm talking to those people, they're looking at me like I know what the truth is, like I understand this deen, and they're going to be ready to practice that which I teach them, and I don't know anything about the deen, only architecture. He felt so sad anyway, he quit his position there at ISNA, and he applied for the University of Medina, and he was accepted, alhamdulillah. Anyway, those people there at ISNA, they boycotted him for going to Medina and trying to study his deen. He was a Syrian brother who left Syria when he was at the age of 4, and he was raised in America, and he didn't know any Arabic at all. An Arab who doesn't know Arabic. He had to come to Medina and start in the first level of the Arabic program to learn Arabic and then to learn his deen and then to go on so that he can come back to America and try to teach people some Islam according to the Quran and the Sunnah and not according to his master's degree in architecture. So we see that in America, unfortunately, we have people who are leading the da'wah who have no knowledge of this deen whatsoever, and everybody's going around saying, well, at least they have good intentions. And at least they're not stupid. At least they want to do something for this deen. If they want to do something for this deen, then they do like the people who did something for this deen in the past. They sacrifice their lives and their time and their wealth to learn the Book of Allah and the Sunnah of His Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and then they went out to propagate it. Anybody who does other than that, we have to at least doubt his intention. How sincere can you be of propagating this deen? You have no intention on learning it. You made no sacrifice to learn it. You haven't went to the people who know. And then you're going to tell us you sincerely want to propagate Islam in America. You want to spread Islam in America. How can we look at someone's intention like that if he doesn't want to sacrifice? At first, if he doesn't know that he's supposed to learn Islam before he propagates it, then we can take it as an excuse, inshallah, he's sincere. But after we tell him that he needs to drop what he's doing, to go learn this deen, understand this deen, practice this deen, then come back to propagate this deen, to be active in the da'wah of spreading Islam, then we can say that, inshallah ta'ala, that person is okay. This deen is not based on someone's intellect. And we need to stop saying that people's intentions are okay while they're trying to lead the da'wah of Islam in America and elsewhere on their intellect. This deen is based on qala Allah, qala Rasulullah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And I don't know how much I can emphasize this point and the importance of this point. And I mentioned, and some of the brothers don't like it, but I like to say it anyway, that in the days before Islam, we remember Malcolm X before his Islam, rahimahullah, he used to mention that we're sick and tired of having these basketball players, baseball players, and entertainers trying to lead the black man's struggle. We need people who know the problem, who have a mind that can lead us. If someone's saying that in Jahiliyyah, how much more can we say after we accepted Islam? And we want to practice Islam and to establish Islam. How are we going to have a basketball player, a boxer, people with master's degrees in architecture or computer science or something like that, the most wealthy person in the community, or as we were saying the other day, because a person is an Arab and he can read the Arabic script, how are we going to make somebody the leader of Islam in America, or to give the da'wah of Islam in America, or to teach people Islam in America or any place else? This deen isn't based on so-and-so is an old person or accepted Islam 50 years ago. Such and such person is an Arab. Such and such person has a doctor's degree and such and such. And you see on some of these books, they have Dr. So-and-so, PhD, MD, so-and-so, whatever. All of these people, they don't have any degrees in the deen, and we call them Sheikh So-and-so and Sheikh So-and-so, and they haven't studied this deen. That they're just like me and you, they're Muslims, they have to practice some Islam, and every Muslim's going to know a little bit about his deen. But we have to be aware of allowing the people who don't know this deen to take leadership positions and to be in the forefront of calling the people to Islam when they're the last people to know Islam, because this deen is not based on the intellect but is based on the text of the Quran and the Sunnah, and the people who know that, they're the people to spread this deen and to teach this deen. Among the questions that comes up often, and this wasn't a part of the class, but I said that I was going to take the questions that came to me during the week or the questions that I remember that the people have asked in the past in relationship to our issues. We have the question, is it permissible to eat from the utensils of the kuffar? is it permissible for the Muslims to eat from the utensils of the kuffar if we visit our relatives and they're still on their kufr? May Allah guide them to Islam. Or for those Muslims who have been tested with the weakness of iman and still eat at the kuffar restaurant, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed the Muslims with halal restaurants and they're still eating out of the utensils of the kuffar, is it permissible for them to eat out of the utensils of the kuffar or not? This is a question that was asked to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he answered it. And I wanted to mention, and I'm going to try to take a section of our class every week with the questions that were asked to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he answered them. Before I came back to America, I studied on the side with a brother from Gambia from a book, or the latter part of a book called I'lamu Muwaqqi'in by Ibn al-Qayyim al-Jawziyyah. And at the end of that book, in the fourth volume, he has a chapter called Al-Mufti wal-Mustafti wal-Fatwa, or something like that. Anyway, the fatwa, the one who gives the fatwa, and the one who's asking for a fatwa. Anyway, in this part of the book, the Shaykh Hafizahullah is explaining to the people who have a little bit of knowledge how to answer the questions that they will be asked. How to answer the questions that they will be asked. At any rate, when we cover this section, what type of questions are generally asked and how you answer those questions, at the end of that section, the Shaykh Hafizahullah, he put a section of about 150 hadith of the Prophet ﷺ where he was asked and answered it. Salawatullahi wa salamu alayhi. Showing that the first principle, of course, or the first etiquette of a person to answer the questions of the people is that he say, قال الله, قال رسول الله, صلى الله عليه وسلم. That as soon as he is asked the question, that he answers, your Lord says such and such. Or the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says such and such, and that no one should answer from his own opinion, because his deen isn't based on anyone's opinion or anyone's intellect. So on the authority of Abi Sa'laba al-Khushani radiallahu ta'ala anhu, قال قلت يا رسول الله إنا بأرض قوم أهل كتاب أفنأكل في آنيتهم قال لا تأكلوا فيها إلا أن لا تجدوا غيرها فاغسلوها وكلوا فيها. And this is collected by Al-Bukhari and Muslim, where Abu Tha'laba Al-Khushani radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he said, O Messenger of Allah, indeed we are in the land where people from the book are. We're in the land where Christians and Jews are. Should we eat out of their utensils, meaning their cups, their spoons, forks, knives, plates, pots, and what have you, to any utensil that the people use to eat with or eat from, is it permissible for us to eat from them? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, do not eat from them. Do not eat with them. I prohibit you from eating in them. The Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam answered the question very clearly that he's prohibiting us from eating out of their utensils. Except, as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam goes on, except if you do not find other than the utensils of the kuffar, then clean them and then eat out of them. So here the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, firstly, he prohibits us from eating from their utensils. So it's not sufficient for someone to go into the restaurant of the kuffar or wherever he might be to eat from the utensils of the najis kuffar, as Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala calls them, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu innama al-mushrikuna najis. Oh, you who believe, the disbelievers are najis, or filthy and dirty. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam prohibits us. It's not sufficient for someone to say, when I went to that restaurant, they cleaned those plates. Rather, they sterilized those plates. And you know, in the restaurants nowadays, they have those cleaners or the dishwashers that has the water at a temperature that's so hot that it cleans it and sterilizes it. So to say, well, they cleaned it so I can eat out of it. No, the Prophet ﷺ prohibited you from eating from them except if you don't find other than it. And alhamdulillah, we're in the land, we can buy our own plates, we can buy paper plates, and what have you. And we have Muslim restaurants, alhamdulillah. We have Muslims, and we can invite one another to our houses to eat out of the Muslim plates and to be happy, as this is a worship of Allah, to eat out of the plate of the kuffar, as it is haram to eat out of the plate of the Muslims, as it is haram to eat out of the plate of the kuffar. And we know the example from 40 hadith where the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam was telling the believers that they would be rewarded for being intimate with their wives, and they were saying, "You tell us we're going to be rewarded, we satisfy our desire, Ya Rasulullah." And he said, "If you did it in the haram, you'd be punished. So if you do it in the halal, you will be rewarded." So likewise, inshallah ta'ala, if we eat out of the Muslim plate, and we should start looking at everything like that. I got on Muslim clothes. I drive my Muslim car because I own it. I'm eating out of Muslim plate. That's the Muslim house. We should start looking at that. You know, to think that my daughter, you know, and my children, when we come out to the masjid, you know, the house right here where the Muslim families live in, and you see the Muslims on the porch and on the lawn, and they're playing around the house. That my children, they always say, "And we don't forget to give salam to the Muslim house, even if no one's there." And we should start looking at everything Muslim kafir, Muslim kafir, as this is a part of the belief of the Muslim, a part of our aqeedah of the wala wal bara, of the being united with the Muslims and disunited with the kuffar, or free from the kuffar. So the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam never gave anyone permission to eat from the utensils of the kuffar unless he doesn't find other than that. Unless he doesn't find other than that. And whoever claims that he doesn't find other than that, he can come to my house and I'll give him a plate, inshallah ta'ala, so he doesn't have to eat from the filthy plates of the kuffar, saying that he doesn't find a plate. And I think that all of the brothers would donate at least some plates to anyone who would say that he doesn't find any place to eat out of except the plates of the kuffar, or he doesn't have any pots except the pots of the filthy kuffar. So no, it's not permissible for us to eat out of the plates or the spoons and the knives or the eating utensils, pots and pans of the kuffar, except that we don't find other than that. And if we don't find other than that, if we clean them, then we can eat out of them, because they have their pork on it, they have their alcohol, their whiskey and stuff. So this is, inshallah, among the reasons why the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam had prohibited us from eating out of their utensils. Another question that comes every now and then, is there a difference between the urine of a baby girl and the urine of a baby boy? Because some people say that the girl's urine is najis and the boy's isn't. The Messenger of Allah, alayhi salatu wasalam, was faced with this question or this circumstance, as a lady had come to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam with her child. So let the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam hold her child, and he urinated in the lap of the Prophet salawatullahi wasalamu alayhi. It was in the days of no diapers or pampers. So at any rate, the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, he called to ask for some water and sprinkled it on it as it was a boy. And then he said, يُغْسَلُ مِن بَوْلِ الْجَارِيَةِ وَيُرَشُّ مِن بَوْلِ الْغُلَامِ. And this is collected by Abu Dawood and al-Nasa'i. And it's authentic where the Prophet ﷺ said that you must wash it if it's the urine of a girl, and you sprinkle water on it if it's the urine of a boy. So wherever the children, if they happen to urinate on the rug or the floor or whatever, or your clothing or something, if it's a boy, then to sprinkle water on that spot, you know, to wet it up with the water, inshallah, with the sprinkle fashion, is sufficient. And if it's a girl, you have to soak it and wash it out. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows the wisdom behind that, as some of the people entertain, as the people say the girl's urine is najis and the baby's urine isn't najis. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. But we know that the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam gave the verdict, and once he gave the verdict, it doesn't make a difference. Najis, not najis. If the girl, baby girl urinates, we have to soak it with water and wash it, and if it's a boy, we sprinkle water on it. And one of the narrators of this hadith, the Tabi'i Qatada, he says, this is for the children who do not yet eat, meaning the baby girl and the baby boy who are still being breastfed, and that they don't eat food. Because when they start to eat food, then you just have to wash both of them. And this is the verdict of all of the ulama. And in general, and this is a principle that we take, and the people who read Arabic, they see it more so than we see it when we just read the books of English, that the one in the chain of the narrator, he understands better than anyone else. We see that all of these hadith that are narrated to us authentically to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, that they have people in the chain of narrators. When we say collected by al-Bukhari, Bukhari heard it from his sheikh, who heard it from his sheikh, who heard it from his sheikh, who heard it from the companion, who heard it from the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. Anyone in those chain of narrators, if they make an explanation to the hadith, their explanation is always given precedence over anyone else's explanation. As the principle goes, the one who narrates the hadith is more knowledgeable of its meaning than anyone else. And this is to defeat the ignorance of the ignorant who think that anyone could understand the hadith just as well as the next person, and that al-Bukhari and Muslim and the people who memorize, that they're just parrots. قال الله قال الله قال الله قال رسول الله قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم. People think that this memorizing, spending hours and months and days and years of your life sitting down, قال 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 قال, they think that you're just parroting something off with no type of understanding. But the people who memorize the book of Allah and the hadith of the Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم, they understand what they memorize. And we shouldn't be fooled by some of the ignorant people. And I remember one of the brothers from South Africa like yesterday. He was among one of the blacks from South Africa that accepted Islam. It was that one discussion where he said, Akhi, we live in today. We've been sitting here for an hour discussing issues from Islam. All I hear everybody saying is, Allah said this, the Prophet ﷺ said this, as if you ain't living right now and you ain't seeing what's going on and you don't have no sense to address those issues yourself. All you can say is Allah said, His Messenger said. What in the world did Allah give you a mind for? You can see how ignorant some people are, that they think that people quoting Qala Allah, Qala Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that they don't have a mind, that they don't understand, that they aren't aware of what's going on with the people. As some people say, you know, as even someone said to me, unfortunately, Abu Muslimah, have you ever taken off your thobe and put on some sweat and walked down to where the people live and interacted with them so you could see the condition of our people? You know, I was ashamed that a Muslim had, you know, that our level of ignorance was like that, that someone wanted me to imitate the kafir after the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam said in the authentic hadith collected by Abu Dawood and Imam Ahmed, مَنْ تَشَبَّهَ بِقَوْمٍ فَهُوَ مِنْهُ, that whoever imitates a people is from among them. We don't have to, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasalam says, مَنْ جَامَ الْمُشْرِكُ وَسَكَنَ مَعَهُ فَإِنَّهُ مِثْلَهُ, that whoever associates with the disbeliever and lives with him, indeed he's just like him. We don't have to dress like no stinking disbeliever. We don't have to live with no filthy disbelievers in order to understand those disbelievers. أَلَا يَعْلَمُ مَنْ خَلَقَ فَهُوَ اللَّطِيفُ الْخَبِيرُ. And we quote this ayat a lot from Surah Al-Mulk because of its importance. Doesn't the one who create know? And he has a Latif al-Khabir, the subtle and the aware. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who created us, the one who sent down his Quran to his Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam and completed his deen of Islam, is someone telling us that Allah and His Messenger alayhi salatu wasalam don't know what is good for the people? That the people, we have to get an intellect or a type of wisdom to understand the people before we can give them that which is good for them? Is there something better for humanity than al-Islam? Is there something better for humanity than al-Islam? Indeed, وَلَقَدَ خَلَقْنَا الْإِنسَانَ, Indeed, we have created humanity, and we know that which they whisper to themselves, and we are closer to them than their jugular vein. Allah tabarak wa ta'ala knows humanity better than humanity. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave humanity that which humanity needs from the Quran and the Sunnah of His Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. So from this we see that what is in the Quran and what is in the Sunnah is sufficient for humanity. And it's not upon us to think that the people who always say qala Allah, qala Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam are just ignorant parroters, that they don't understand what's going on. And it's like one of the young brothers from New York, Abdul Malik at Masjid Taqwa. I remember when I met him in Medina, or excuse me, in Mecca. He was studying in Mecca, and I was making an Umrah, and I met him. And we were young, so you know the young people like to get together, as the older brothers in Islam are always trying to put us in check and show us how much we don't know and how wise we aren't, you know. One day I remember Abdul Malik, he was saying, listen, don't give me that nonsense about how old you are and how much you know, because whoever knows the Quran has knowledge of Adam on down. So don't tell me about your 60-year experience. We have experience from Adam till today in the Quran. So what that makes, what your 60 years make like from the experience of Adam till today? And I hope that I wasn't saying that as to say that the brother was being disrespectful to his elders, because he was very polite at it, mashallah. But he was just trying to make the point that no one can say that his lifetime experience is more wisdom than the person who knows the book of Allah and the sunnah of his messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, because they have knowledge of Adam and all of the generations from Adam till now. What they used to do, what were their tricks, what were their plots, what are the arguments against them, and everything. As we see when we read the Quran and Allah tabarak wa ta'ala is mentioning to us the stories of old, we see that people haven't changed. People are still greedy. People still liars. People still disobedient to their Lord. People still stupid, disbelieving, and on and on and on. People haven't changed. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created the people, and He gave the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam that which would be sufficient for every problem, everywhere, and every time, until the day of Yawm al-Qiyamah. Another one of the questions was, this was the question that was asked to the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasalam, is the water from the ocean pure? We know that fresh water is fresh, or pure for us to make wudu from, but salt water, they were questioning the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, as the hadith collected in the Sunnah and the Muwatta of Imam Malik on the authority of Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu. Jaa rajulun ila Rasulillahi sallallahu alayhi wasallam faqala ya Rasulallah inna narkabu al-bahra wa nahmilu ma'ana al-qalila min al-ma'i fa in tawadda'na bihi ashatna fa natawadda'u bihi. Faqala Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam huwa tahuru ma'uhu al-hillu maytatu. On the authority of Abu Huraira radiallahu ta'ala anhu, that a man came to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and said, O Messenger of Allah, indeed we ride boats and we bring some water with us, a little bit of water with us. If we make wudu from that little water that we bring with us, then we will go thirsty. So could we make wudu from the ocean water? The Prophet of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, the ocean's water is tahor or pure, and the dead of it is permissible. And there's a lot of wisdom in this answer of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, as they call this answer the wise answer. The Prophet of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam was asked, could we make wudu from the ocean water? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam didn't answer, yes, you can make wudu from the ocean water. The Prophet ﷺ said that the ocean's water is pure, and so long as the water is pure, it's permissible for us to make wudu from it, and to use it in any manner that we like, as this water is pure. So the Prophet ﷺ, he answered the person with the answer that was broader and more beneficial for him than that which he was looking for. And this is as I was talking about some of the etiquette of the one who's answering the question, that he has to look at the question of the person and to see if it's possible that he could sidetrack answering that person's question and give him some information that would be more beneficial to him than simply answering his question. And that we should get accustomed to this, as the Prophet ﷺ had chose this manner of questioning, of answering with his companions, that we should also feel comfortable that if we ask the question and someone answered that question with an ayat or a hadith that was a little broader than our questioning, then we should just say Alhamdulillah wa Jazakallahu Khairan and take that as benefit, and not to say, well, that saying that I can make wudu from it, right, Ya Rasulullah? So we shouldn't take that attitude, as we see that the companions didn't take this attitude with the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, but that if he answered them with something that was more beneficial for them, including, of course, their answer, then the people should be sufficient with that. So the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, in this al-jawab al-hakim, or this wise answer, he said that the water is pure. That means you can use it to wash your clothes with, to use it like if the najasa of the baby, if they urinated on you, you can use that water to clean it. You can use that water to make wudu, to wash your utensils off and what have you, because the water is pure and you can use it to clean whatever you have to clean. So it's for more than just wudu, it's for any type of cleaning. Walhamdulillah. And the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam also added to give even more benefit, that whatever dies in it, that if the fish that die in the ocean, that it is permissible for us to eat it. And unlike animals, if we find a dead animal on the farm, it's not permissible for anyone to use that and eat it and say that it was on the farm of the, it was on the Muslim farm. That the Muslim food is permissible. It was raised by Muslims, it ate the Muslim food, and it died on a Muslim farm. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in this ayah number 3, in Surah Al-Ma'idah, chapter number 5, Allah explains in detail what is haram for us to eat from among the meat. And among them is that which has died from itself. That which we found when it was dead is haram. Except for this, what the Prophet ﷺ is giving an example, except from the ocean, if we find it, even if it's a whale, that it is permissible for us to eat it. However, this food that died of itself, that's outside of the ocean, it's not permissible. And sometimes we should look at that when we think of McDonald's or Kentucky Fried Chicken or whatever, that if their chicken dies, they just pick that joker up and sell it. And we don't go to the Muslim restaurants talking about how much we like Kafir Nejis McDonald's over the halal restaurant on Georgia Fried Chicken and Brother Yusuf Halal on South Orange Avenue and the Chinese restaurants, I mean, on Chancellor's Ave and right here on Main Street, the Brother Chinese restaurant, and on 4th Ave, the restaurant over there that the brothers have. We're going to bypass this for some dead haram meat at McDonald's, talking about how that unhealthy fast food tastes good for us, or tastes good to us. We should know that after Allah tabarak wa ta'ala is increasing us in knowledge of this deen, that it's not just pork that's haram from the meat. It's not just pork that's haram from the meat. But there's other things that's haram for us. And the main thing that Allah begins off with is the meat that was slaughtered in other than the name of Allah. If the people at Kentucky Fried Chicken or Purdue or the Jews or whatever, if they don't say Bismillah Allahu Akbar, and you can't imagine a mushrik slaughtering the animals after they really don't even slaughter them, they just beat them upside with a hammer or something. Boom! You think they say Bismillah Allahu Akbar and hitting the cow over the head with a sledgehammer or shooting the bulls or what have you. They're not saying Bismillah Allahu Akbar, and any meat that hasn't been slaughtered in the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is haram, forbidden. Even if it's a chicken or a sheep or a cow or whatever. Don't just say beef is halal. No, beef isn't just halal. Beef that has been slaughtered in the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and beef that fulfills the criterion that was detailed in this surah. Chapter number 5, verse number 3, and all of us should remember chapter number 5, verse number 3, and read that ayah every now and then so we can know what is permissible for the believers to eat. So So it's not just pork that's forbidden to us. It's beef too if it was slaughtered for other, slaughtered in other than the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or if it died of itself. So we should at least go to the Muslim establishments that have the seal of haram, and we know that of halal, the seal of halal by the Halal Watch. And we know that that's an organization where the Muslim businesses have got together to use their profit to pay someone to check their facility out to make sure that it's halal. And that this stamp, you know, is a good stamp, and we should encourage all of the Muslim businesses to try to use some of their profit to pay a Muslim man so he can have a full-time job, to go around to the Muslim businesses to make sure that they're clean, to make sure that the food in it is halal, to make sure that the business practices that are going on are free from the haram of riba and bad business transactions and so on and so forth. The Muslim business establishments, and we should encourage them to start thinking about saving their money to pay someone to go around and make sure that their Muslim establishments, the prices are reasonable, the floors are clean, the people who they hire have good manners, good character, practicing the deen of Islam, so that we can have Muslim establishments that we would be happy to go to and happy to support, inshallah ta'ala. So as for the question, is it permissible, or is it permissible for us to make wudu from the ocean water, and is it pure? The Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam answered that question by saying that the ocean water is pure and the dead of the ocean is permissible. Huh? Oh, I forgot to mention Coney Island. On whatever street that is. Orange Street. The brother had asked, and I was kind of saving it towards the end, is it permissible to wipe the body parts one time? I mentioned last week that it's permissible to wipe the body parts when we're making a wudu one time, two times, or three times. But I got really tied up, and I was unable to pull out that hadith. And when I checked the first book, the first four books that I checked on the fiqh issue as I was trying to prepare for this class, and the initial books that I used for hadith to check the authenticity of the hadith that we use in our classes to make sure that what we use is authentic, I didn't come across that hadith, but that the people were mentioning it in general, saying that the authentic hadith that is well, that everyone knows, that the Prophet ﷺ used to make wudu either three times or two times or one time. So hopefully, inshallah, by next week I have time to actually bring us the quote of that hadith, inshallah. We have one last question, inshallah, before we end, and that is, are there some etiquettes of using the bathroom or relieving ourselves in Islam? Yes, the Messenger of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam, an authentic hadith in Sahih Muslim, where the companions narrate, Naha an-Nabiyyu sallallahu alayhi wasallam an al-istijmar bi-aqalli min thalathati ahjar. And this is selected by Imam Muslim, that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam had prohibited the wiping of ourselves after we did number one or number two, urinated or defecated, that the Prophet prohibited us from using less than three stones. I wanted to quote this, and this is a question that I'm asking myself to give us some light on this issue, inshallah ta'ala. And that is that it seems strange to us in the land of civilization to use stones or pebbles to clean ourselves after we go to the bathroom. You can't imagine using the bathroom in Penn Station or somewhere and they have a bag or a pot of pebbles that you take a couple, more than three, so when you urinate, you use it to wipe yourself, or when you defecate, you use it to wipe yourself. At any rate, the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who came to all of humanity for all time and all places to Yawm al-Qiyamah, has prohibited us from cleaning ourselves after relieving ourselves with using less than three pebbles or three stones. And even though we're in the land of toilet paper, this isn't everywhere. And you might be in the woods or wherever you are, and the rules of Islam, alhamdulillah, apply to everyone in every place that he's in. So from the etiquette is to wipe yourself with these at least three pebbles to clean yourself, or how many it takes to clean yourself. So we see that a part of the etiquette of relieving ourselves, and we're just going to take one this week, inshallah, and that is that we clean ourselves after we go to the bathroom. And that it's not like it used to be in the days of Jahiliyyah before Islam, that you just shake it off a little bit, and I don't know, Allah knows best what the women used to do. But just go to the bathroom and not even clean yourself. You know? And some of the brothers told me that we should keep this on mind when you see those naked women who have on clothing and they're naked in the summertime, that you shouldn't be thinking of, after of course lowering your gaze and saying astaghfirullah, that you should just think of, you don't even know how she even cleaned herself. And that the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam taught us how to clean ourselves. And even some of the people were laughing. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, everything he tell y'all do? And Abu Huraira, who was narrating one of the narrations of this hadith, he says, yes, even the Prophet taught us how to go to the bathroom. And we go to the bathroom the way that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam taught us to go to the bathroom. Also, on the authority of Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, he said that this ayah was revealed concerning the people who lived around Quba Masjid. فيه رجال يحبون أن يتطهروا. And this is in Surah At-Tawbah, where they said there are men who love to clean themselves. كانوا يستنجون بالماء فنزلت هذه الآية. And this is collected by Abu Dawood, where Abu Huraira was saying that these people used to use water to clean themselves when they went to the bathroom. And the Muslims, alhamdulillah, when they urinate, that they make what we call istinja. And istinja simply means to clean yourself either with these three pebbles or more, or with water after you relieve yourself. And the reason I'm giving the definition of istinja, because I remember when I went to Medina, all of the brothers used to talk about the Muslims in America, how they don't make istinja. And I was a new Muslim, and I didn't even know what the word istinja meant. And I used to be ashamed to say, what is it? Maybe I'm not even doing it. You know how you be feel a little shy to ask the people, they say, yeah, the Muslims ain't doing this, and the Muslims ain't doing that, the Muslims ain't doing this. And then he mentioned istinja, and you don't know what istinja is, and you don't want to say anything, because you might not be doing it, and he's beating you down. But this deen is the deen of truth, and it's the deen of mercy, and the deen of compassion. And we shouldn't always be on the attack of the Muslims, but that we should try to just teach the deen and pass the deen on, and not only to pass the deen on when we think someone's doing wrong, but just in general when we talk. We should just talk, you know, like we sit in some circles, maybe a brother might just say, does anybody remember any ayat or any hadith on the issue of relieving ourselves in Islam? And then one of the brothers might quote something, then another brother quotes something, so that we can learn this deen, so that we don't have to do it like I see on the Musalla, unfortunately, too often. A brother does something, everybody's waiting for him to finish, so he can just jump on him. Boom! Akhi, that's bid'ah. You happy with having bid'ah in your deen? Wallahi, I heard the brother just saying, Akhi, I'm only trying to help you. You're walking around practicing all of this bid'ah, and you look like you've been doing it for a long time. I'm just trying to help you. You catching an attitude with me and stuff. Anyway, we should try to use some type of diplomacy in teaching the Muslims their deen, so that it's not always this attack, or I know more than you, or beating the Muslims down. But we should try to use some message that we can spread this deen without making people feel uncomfortable or what have you. And I said to a lot of the brothers here at this masjid, alhamdulillah, that we have so many classes a week, and alhamdulillah, in English, so many books are translated, and so many tapes from the people teaching Islam are available, that sometimes we should just, you know, even just talk in general. You know, akhi, you know the importance of building a library. You know, I heard some of the brothers talking about this book and that book. You have some books in your library. Do you have Riyadh al-Saliheen? Do you have this book or that book? So as to say that, you know, it's important for us to have libraries. Even if we can't read every book, and nobody's going to read every book in his library, except maybe some of the ulama of Islam, but to just buy the books and have them available, so if something comes up, like an encyclopedia, something comes up, you go check it. Something comes up, you check it. You find some free time, you peek this issue, you peek that issue. And this is also a way that we can learn our deen, etc., instead of going to the people right away. Akhi, you see that fadeaway you got? That's called the qazir. It's haram. A what? You can imagine if the brother, you know, this isn't something commonly known, even though it's a hadith, and I think it's in Sahih Muslim or Al-Bukhari, a Muslim, it's in the book Gardens of the Righteous, Riyadh al-Saliheen, but maybe it's not known, and it's the custom to wear a fadeaway, you know, so we should try to use some diplomacy in teaching the people the deen. These are the questions and the answers that we wanted to offer this week. If they were correct, then it's from the success of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if they were wrong, astaghfirullah. Wa subhanaka Allahumma wa bihamdika. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta. Astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. If there are any other questions in relationship to the chapter or the book of Tahara, whether it's eating utensils, cleaning, anything, you know, like some questions that a dog, if a dog licks something, is it najis, or what have you. If there are any other questions, maybe around wudu, tayammum, ghusl, or what have you, anything in this chapter of cleanliness, if there are any questions left, then you can take time now to ask those questions as we are making our last minutes of the class, the time to ask the questions that we will answer next week. And if there's no questions, that you can feel free to encourage the believers during the week to ask the questions or to write the questions down, and hopefully the brothers are going to make a question box that we can hang up in the masjid for the people to drop the questions in, and then we can try to handle them as best we could. As some of the questions that I had wanted to present today, they had took some time for me to call some of the ulama, and I wasn't able to take care of that for today's class, so hopefully next week we'll take care of it. So you can ask your questions now, inshallah. He had his question first, and then we'll take it away.
Your mother gave you the utensils, you know, you said it's like, say, I can't use them in your cap. What would you do with
them? The brother's asking, just so everyone can hear the question, the brother's asking, if your parents gave you some eating utensils, should you just tell her, no, I can't eat out of the cap for utensils, I have my own, or what should you do? Anyway, we'll take that next week, inshallah, time. And thank you. Yes, the brother is asking, when we relieve ourselves, can we use toilet paper or tissue when we're wiping ourselves? That was a question I had wanted to entertain this week. But as I mentioned, and I hope I get a chance to mention every week, and I'm not saying this out of humbleness, that I'm not a scholar, and when questions are asked for issues that are contemporary, meaning that there's not a specific text from the Quran or the Sunnah to deal with those texts, then I don't answer those questions until I get a verdict from the ulama, as this is also one of the etiquettes of the people who answer the questions for the people, that they never give an answer unless they have a scholar of Islam who gave that answer before them. That no one is the first one to answer a question a particular way. That before he answers any question, he tries to find a scholar of Islam that answered that question first. And of course you're going to have some scholars who are, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had blessed to reach a level that they could deal with the contemporary issues, and it might be one who answered it first. And then the other scholars follow suit or differed or what have you. But at any rate, when those questions come up, it's not right for me to answer them until I know the verdict of the ulama. Oh, here's the point.
The ghusl of the day of Jummah, is it specific to the day or can we make it half a month or Thursday night?
Yeah, the brother asked, and we know in Islam, when the sun sets, it starts the new day. So after Maghrib, the new day starts, as opposed to the Kufar who started at 12 o'clock at night. The Muslims started at Maghrib time, the new day. So Jumu'ah really starts Thursday night when the sun sets. That begins officially the day of Jumu'ah. Is that the day, or can we make the ghusl at that night, or does it have to be in the daytime, meaning the next day after Fajr, on the day or the morning of Jumu'ah? InshaAllah, that was a question that I remembered that was answered by one of the scholars of Islam in his quick book, so we'll handle that inshallah next week. Yes. Yes. The brother who just took shahada, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make him firm in the deen, he just took his shahada today. He's asking, is there a specific time, a day, when we make our salah? And this question may seem simple, but really, if we had asked many of the Muslims, what time of the day do we make salah, he wouldn't be able to answer other than with the calendar or his watch or something. But the Prophet of Allah, Muhammad ibn Abdullah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, before the people were wearing watches and hanging calendars up to teach them the salah, the Prophet of Allah, alayhi salatu wa sallam, taught the people what time to make the salah from the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that this is one of the requirements for the mu'azzin. That if someone is going to be a mu'azzin, then he has to know the times of the salah. Not according to the calendar, but according to the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So next week, inshallah ta'ala, we will deal with that question. Yes. So the question is, if you're on a plane and because of the boarding time, what have you, and maybe a delay, the salat might come in, and the brother was giving Fajr as an example, the salat comes in, the salat will come in and go out while you're on the plane. You know that most of the planes, they don't have room for you to stand up and make the salat. What should you do in that case? And I think that the Prophet ﷺ was asked a question that was very similar to this, and he gave the answer, and inshallah, next week, we give that answer.
He was saying it was time with the salat, and then he was saying it went up. He said it wasn't Fajr on the ground. If he was on the ground, he wouldn't be praying. No, he would be praying if he was on the ground, right. Being that he's in the air, he can see the sun down. He can't pray.
All right, I don't know what the question is.
In other words, it's time for prayer now. But being that he's in the plane took off, he can see the sun. But if he was on the ground, he couldn't see the sun. Because it would still be like a mistake.
Well, your question is actually,
should he have prayed because he came to the
sun? What is the time of Salat al-Fajr? The brother is saying if you wait till the last minute of the salat, the last minutes of a time of salat, the time is about to change. And we know that Fajr, in this example, is according to the sun. That when the sun rises, the time the sun rises, Fajr is over. If you're on the ground, you might have more time than if you got in the plane and you went up, because the higher you go, the more you're able to see of the horizon, you might see the sun faster. So, what should he do once he saw the sun rise? Is that the question? Inshallah ta'ala, we'll try to handle that one next week, inshallah ta'ala. And I think that's all the time we have for before the adhan. So if there's any questions during the week, you can try to leave them here at the masjid, and we'll try to do our best to handle them. They can be on our topic of tahara, purification, or they can be any question that faces the Muslims. But we just, for the sake of categorizing the tapes or the lessons, that we want to keep a particular issue, the focus, and then any question that comes up, we'll do the best we could. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika, ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.